Well, let us turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans and Romans chapter 5. We're continuing in this section. We'll start with reading just with Romans 5, chapter 1, or about 5, verse 1, to pick up where we had left off and pick up in context. But our passage for the sermon this morning will be verses 5 through 8. So we'll read this portion of God's word, pray again for his help, and then we will consider it for the bulk of the rest of our time this morning. So let's give our attention once again to God's holy word. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Once again, let us ask for his help, for we need it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have made such wonderful promises in your word of how you will bless and use your word. Father, that you use it to build us up. You use it by your Holy Spirit even to create faith where there is none. It is that seed that springs up to life, and it is that milk and that bread and that meat that sustains and grows and strengthens that spiritual life. But it is such only as your Spirit grants it to be such. So we pray, Father, give us of your Holy Spirit now. May he work through your word in each and every one of our lives, that we might again just remember the glory of what our Savior Jesus Christ has done for us, what you, our God, have done for us through him. Father, it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, who in his life, death, and resurrection was accomplishing the will of the triune God. It's in his name that we ask and pray all of these things. Amen. Well, we return this morning to these beautiful verses here at the beginning of Romans chapter 5. As we began to see last week, Paul here is turning his attention from the doctrine of justification by faith proper, which really has been his main subject, even beginning with the problem of which justification by faith is the solution from the middle of chapter 1 on into the end of chapter 4. But he's turning now to a new section that focuses now on the vast and varied implications of that doctrine. Of justification by faith, beginning in a new section that will conclude and will culminate ultimately in the end of chapter 8, again in those glorious verses as well. In the first four verses of chapter 5, though, Paul had begun to delineate several of the further blessings that flow from our justification. And each of those, as we saw, are indeed possible only if justification is an already settled in the past firm truth, right? It's not a future possibility that we have yet to be justified, but know that we already have been justified by our faith. That final and decisive gavel has come down on our case, and we have already been declared righteous. We will not, as Christ said, enter into the judgment. We have already passed from death to life. So it's possible, as we saw, all of those blessings, it's possible only if justification is an already settled matter for the Christian. And they're possible only if our justification is indeed by faith and only by faith, not with, not dependent on any of our own good works, our own inherent righteousness. Because then again, it would not be sure. These further gracious gifts that flow forth from our justification included, as we saw, the assurance of our peace with God, with whom we were formerly enemies and under His wrath. They include access into a permanent state of grace from which now we cannot fall. And it included the hope of attaining the full glory of God from which we have fallen in our sins. A hope that is not shaken, but indeed only strengthened by present sufferings. Right? All of that we saw, these glories, just grace upon grace that flow forth from that initial grace of justification by faith. But as I also mentioned last week, that final blessing, this hope of glory, was and is the real focus of this entire passage, of all of verses 1 through 11. And Paul returns to it here to develop it further in verses 5 through 8. Now, you might look at this passage, and as we just read it again, and think that, well, really the main focus here is on the love of God, right? The love of God. And yes, it is indeed focused upon the love of God. But why does Paul talk about the love of God here? Why does he mention it? Why does he develop it? And I would submit to you that it's because Paul sees the love of God as the basis for our unshakable hope. The reason why our hope is so strong and we can have such a confident expectation that we will receive everything that God has given to us is because of the love of God. As I said last week, hope is in some ways kind of that forgotten virtue, right? Of those three cardinal virtues that we speak of, the so-called cardinal virtues, the chief virtues, faith, hope, and love, that hope seems to me at least to get maybe the least attention. And probably that's my fault since I'm the one who I normally listen to preaching on these things. But biblical hope is indeed, it's a beautiful and necessary virtue, one that we should all strive to cultivate more and more in our lives. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do here. And again, as we mentioned, hope always has an orientation to the future, right? As Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 8, you hope for what you do not see, right? Once you have what you're hoping for, you no longer hope for it because you possess it, right? It always has that orientation to the future, to some future gift, some future blessing, some fulfillment of the promises of God to us, His people. And, whereas faith is more of a present-focused reality. It believes in the promises of God now, but hope focuses on the things that are promised, right? And it's that confident expectation. Again, not just a bare wish, right? Like we normally say, oh, I really hope it isn't as hot tomorrow. You know, we have no real foundation for that. We're just a bare wish. No, it's this confident anticipation and expectation of the fulfillment and enjoyment of those promises of God. Hope is essential, as we saw, to our ability to endure present sufferings. We press through them because we know and we long for the glory of those things that are on the other side of that suffering. That indeed aren't just on the other side, but that suffering is helping to work out for us, as Paul says in other places. But it's on this confident and assured nature of Christian hope that Paul emphasizes now. And he writes at the beginning of verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame." Hope does not put us to shame. This hope that we have because of our justification by faith, this hope of glory does not put us to shame. Or better, will not put us to shame. If you're looking at the Greek or paying attention, it's just a matter of how you accent that word, whether it's a present tense, it does not put to shame, or a future tense, it will not put to shame. Of course, those things weren't in the originals, so it's an interpretive decision. But I think the future fits better here. Again, as we've seen, hope itself is future-oriented, right? And as we go on in this passage, as we'll see and I'll point out Lord willing next week, there is very much a future aspect, a future-looking perspective to this passage. And so will not disappoint. That is, this hope will not disappoint us. It will not put us to shame. Well, why? And that's the question. But what does this mean, that it will not put us to shame? This language of being put to shame is taken from the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms, many of the prophets, all throughout the Old Testament, really. And it always describes someone whose basis for hope, whose basis for confidence proves to be faulty. Right? They put their hope, they put their confidence, they put their trust in something, and then it proves to be an unworthy basis for that hope or that confidence. Right? And then what's the result of that? If the person is put to shame, right? They were made to look fools because they trusted, they hoped in something that wasn't worthy of that hope. Right? Those who trust in idols will be put to shame. This is a frequent motif in the prophets. Why? Because the object of their trust, the source of their confidence, proves ultimately to be lacking, to be unable to deliver on its promises. But our hope, Paul asserts, does not put to shame. Again, better, will not put us to shame. Because, again, on that last day, at the final judgment, we will not find that our hope was in vain. We who trust in Christ will not strive forward sort of confident on that last day that we will receive all that has been promised, only to discover at the last minute that all along we've been duped, that we were believing a lie, that the basis for our hope was fraudulent. No, our hope will not put us to shame, Paul says. And how do we know that? How do we know that it will not put us to shame? Well, that's what Paul goes on to answer here. Why will the believer's hope never put us to shame, never fail us? Because of the love of God. Because of the love of God. Specifically, because of the love of the triune God. Specifically, the love of the triune God, as Paul goes on to say, of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Holy Trinity are united also in their love of us. And this love assures us that our hope is indeed not in vain, but that we can confidently expect to receive everything that God has promised to those who trust in Christ and are justified by faith. So that's our task for this morning, to ask and answer the question, how can we know that our hope in Christ will never put us to shame? How can we know that our hope is absolutely sure and steadfast? And the first reason that Paul gives us here, we see in the first part of verse 5, it is because God the Father has lavished His love on us. Because God the Father has lavished His love on us. Again, first part of verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now, I speak specifically here in this first point of God the Father because Paul will, in this passage, distinctly refer also to the Holy Spirit and to Christ. And frequently when Paul does that, he is making that Trinitarian distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of the benediction that we frequently use from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There he doesn't say specifically God the Father, he just calls him God, kind of uses that generic term God, but he's referring, obviously, to God the Father. And so here in this passage as well, God the Father. And there are at least two things to note about this love of God the Father that again helps us to appreciate how this is such a firm foundation for our hope and assurance that our hope will never put us to shame. The first thing to note about this love of God the Father is its lavishness. Is its lavishness. And again, we've just already seen that. That's such a focus in this passage. Just grace upon grace upon grace that God is pouring out upon His people and ultimately His own love as well. Now, the Greek word that's translated here as pour or pour out, it does connote abundance. It does kind of signify extravagance, lavishness. Right, the love of God is not just dripped or sprinkled or trickled upon us. It is poured out fully. As the old King James put it, it's shed abroad. Aaron Wright, it's a big old pitcher of love that is just emptied out into our hearts, and our hearts are drenched in it. This is incredible language. The love of God has been poured into our hearts. It's lavish. But the other thing to note is that this is, yes, the love of God the Father for us, for His people. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it is important to remember because it is something that's often misconstrued and misunderstood, and to our detriment, to the diminishment, I think, of our hope. And what I mean here is that there's often the false perception that God the Father is the person of the Trinity who is kind of the personification of wrath. You know, He is the personification of wrath. It's the idea that the Father is up in heaven, He's on His judgment throne with a perpetual frown of disapproval on His face, that He's just wanting to strike down all of these unworthy sinners. And that, in contrast to that, is the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the personification, the embodiment of love. And that He is the one, He is the person of the Trinity that has compassion on us and who works to kind of stave off and quench the wrath of the Father. And I've come across this in speaking with unbelievers about the gospel as well. I remember talking with one man and he said, "Oh, I'm all about Jesus Christ, but I can't stand God." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, God just hates everybody, and He's up there, and Jesus Christ is the one who came to save people, but the Father..." And then he even said, "You know, and if Jesus Christ is God's Son, then, you know, I would never send my Son to die. I would go do it my..." I mean, he was just faulty, and obviously there was a whole lot of wrong theology there. But this, I think there is this idea, and perhaps even among some Christians in some churches, that the Father is the wrathful one, and the Son is the loving and compassionate one. That is absolutely not how it is. But as I remember John Piper put it so memorably, I think it was the book that he put out after the Passion of the Christ came out, like 50 Reasons Why Christ Died or something like that. But he's emphasizing this, that Christ died in order to manifest the love of the Father. And then he said, you know, the false perception that we often have is that God the Son, Jesus Christ, had to wrestle the Father to the floor of heaven and take the whip out of His hand. And I think that's the false perception. It is so faulty, and again, it's detrimental to our hope and to our faith. That's not that at all. The wrath and the love pertain to each person of the Trinity equally, because those pertain to the one undivided essence and nature of the Godhead, you know, of which all three persons of the Trinity partake fully. There is one God, and the God who is, you know, has the attributes of wrath and of love, of justice and of compassion. And that pertains to each of the three persons of the Trinity equally and just as much as the other. The Son is just as wrathful against sin as is the Father. Just as the Father is as loving and compassionate as is the Son. But that's the point, right? It's not just the love of the Son that we see here. It's the love of the Father for us. You know, God has poured out His love. You know, jumping ahead to verse 8, it's, you know, but God, again, God the Father, shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Christ's work on the cross is the evidence of the love of the Father. Indeed, it is the very fulfillment of the plan that originated with the Father in His lavish love. Right? That's how we see it portrayed in Scripture. The Father is the one who plans redemption. The Son then accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it to us. But it originates with the Father Himself, out of His eternal love, His love upon His people from before the foundation of the world. This is the love of God the Father, as much as it is the love of God the Son. But again, not only is such a perception of God the Father as the wrathful one, the Son as the loving one, not only is that perception theologically wrong, it's practically harmful to us, and in particular to our hope. Again, if we do not see our salvation as sourced in the love of the Father as much as in the love of the Son, then our hope will be quite precarious. For there would be a division in the plan and in the attributes and the attitudes toward us of the persons of the Trinity. What real assurance, what real hope could that give to us? To know that one person of the Trinity loves us, but the other still wants to punish us. No, absolutely not. The love of all, the love of the one God toward us. But our hope will never put us to shame because of the lavish love of the Father himself toward us that he has poured out into our hearts. It's the love of the Father, the lavish love of the Father, yes, himself. But what does this mean more specifically? What does this mean that, again, this love has been poured out into our hearts? Well, Paul goes on to say that not only is our hope so sure because God the Father has lavished his love on us, but also, secondly, because God the Spirit has assured his love to us. Because God the Spirit has assured his love to us. This is what we read of in the second half of verse 5. And yes, we are just still in verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because, first, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, Paul is speaking here of what we could call the subjective experience of God's love. Right? The subjective experience of God's love. The subjective assurance of God's love as something that takes place within us, right? This is in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us and resides within us who are in Christ. The scriptures often use this very word poured out to speak about God's giving of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And that's what we see happening for the first time on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right? God pouring out his Spirit in a measure theretofore unknown. But what God did there in Acts chapter 2, in a climactic, visible, redemptive historical event, one-time event, God continues to do as his elect come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He pours out his Holy Spirit into us, into our hearts, and along with that, the assurance of his love. Because that's then what the Holy Spirit does, the third person of the Holy Trinity. That's what he does within us. He assures us of God's love. Now, the scriptures often speak about this role of the Spirit, speaking of him, as we saw just a few weeks ago, as a seal, right? The seal, which is this affirmation of divine authorization and approval of our salvation, right? It assures us this is of God. Or the scriptures speak, and often in the same places, of the Spirit as a down payment or as a guarantee, right? As you put money down on a house, which is just guarantee that you're going to pay the rest of that money, so God gives the Holy Spirit as that down payment, as that guarantee, the first installment of his promises that assures us that all the rest of his promises are also one day going to be ours. Old English language of an earnest, right? You put that money down showing you are in earnest. You are going to fill the rest of what you have agreed to fulfill. But you can see already, therefore, how closely connected the work of the Spirit of God is with our hope. He grants that assurance, that confidence that what has been promised will come to us. He's the seal. He's the guarantee of it. Paul, again, is later in this book going to elaborate on the Spirit's work of assurance. Let's look ahead at that in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to the beginning of verse 17. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption," capital S, spirit of adoption, "as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs." Right? We are children, and so we are heirs. We are going to receive all of the things that have been promised. Oh, that's glorious. But what is it? It's the Spirit himself that bears witness with our spirit. Right, this internal testimony of the Spirit. That's what our Puritan Reformed forefathers spoke of this as the that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. He assures our own hearts, our own spirits, that yes, we are loved by God. Because we are His children. We are His sons and daughters. We are, therefore, again, the heirs who will receive all that has been promised to us. Again, this is perhaps one aspect of this hope and of this assurance of the love of God, this gift that we can perhaps often overlook or take for granted. And again, if it is something that just happens within us, perhaps we just kind of, again, take it for granted. It just is there and we don't really think about it. But what a great and glorious, gracious gift this is. The Holy Spirit, His vital work within our own hearts, assuring us of the love of God toward us. Now, I know we like to focus and tend to focus on, the objective, right? The objective truths. We don't put maybe quite as much stock in the subjective experiences. But we need it. We need the subjective as well as the objective. We need this inner work of the Holy Spirit assuring us, testifying to our spirits that we are the children of God, that God indeed does love us. Again, in our day, there is much excess when it comes to views of the Holy Spirit, but we should not let that swing us to the opposite extreme of the pendulum, to ignore or forget this vital role of the Spirit in our salvation and in our hope. If we did not have the Spirit, we would not know hope. We would not know it. The Spirit is the Spirit of hope. We need this internal, subjective assurance. Again, this inward testimony of the Holy Spirit that God does indeed love us. We are indeed His children and heirs. We will indeed receive all that we hope for. And we should pray for more of this assurance, for more of the Spirit testifying with our spirits in this way, that we may abound and be strengthened in hope. But there's yet more. How do we know that our hope will not put us to shame? Because of the love of the triune God. Because God the Father has lavished His love on us. Because God the Spirit assures His love to us. Last, but certainly not least, because God the Son has proved His love for us. Because God the Son has proved His love for us. Verses 6 through 8, you're probably thinking at last. Verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, how to elaborate on such perfect and wondrous words? Paul here, ultimately what he's doing is contrasting strikingly, on the one hand, the weakness and the untrustworthiness of human love with the unfathomable strength and resoluteness of God's love in Christ. Let's just take these verses slightly out of order. In verse 7, Paul talks about human love, which is seen in its epitome as the willingness to lay down one's life for another, right? That's what Christ told us. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for another man. I mean, that is the ultimate expression, say, of human love. And yet, for whom are humans usually willing to lay down their lives? usually it is for family members, parents for children, husbands for their wives. It's maybe for close friends. How rare is it, though? For whom are humans usually willing to lay down their lives? Very rarely at all. Even, Paul says, for righteous people. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. And then he goes on, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Now, it may be difficult to know what the distinction is here between a righteous person and a good person. It might be that Paul is drawing that sort of contrast between a righteous stranger, right, someone that you maybe don't know but is innocent, is an upstanding citizen or something like that, but not really known or loved by you, versus a good person, you know, someone that you know. Sometimes in classical Greek, this distinction could be made. It could be referring to someone who's just known and loved by, so a loved one, as we would say, so a family member, a very close friend. And so maybe even a little more so for someone that you know who is a good person who doesn't deserve to die. You know, we do see this. We see people being willing to lay down their lives and praise God for that. It is an ultimate picture of love. And yet, among humans, it's rare. Those things for dying for a righteous person, maybe more so for a good person, occasionally happen. But Paul's point here is, you know, how often do humans give their lives for their enemies? How often do people lay down their lives for the degenerate, for the convicted felon, for the murderer, for the child abuser? And how many of us are willing to go take the death sentence for someone who's been convicted of, you know, multiple murders or something, is on death row? Saying, no. Now, we might see very, very rare occasions of this, particularly among Christians, no accident, where Christians, yes, have been willing to lay down their lives even for their enemies, for their persecutors. But it is the incredibly rare exception that proves the rule. Human love is frail and fickle and no basis for unswerving hope. But God's love is just the opposite. It's just the opposite. It has been poured out lavishly, and it is not just subjectively experienced by the internal testimony of the Spirit, but it has been objectively proven in the substitutionary death of Christ. Subjectively experienced, but objectively proven in the substitutionary death of Christ. It has been demonstrated. It's been verified. It's been proven beyond a shadow of doubt, in that God the Son has voluntarily laid down His life for us in our place. And who are we for whom the Son of God has died? Were we good? Were we righteous? Absolutely not. That's what Paul has gone through the first, you know, 2.5 chapters of his book proving to us. No, we were, as Paul says here, still weak. Weak in the sense of helpless. Incapable, not just of saving ourselves, but incapable of any good or righteousness. Right? So even weak, you might think here, oh, well, it's, you know, it's pitiable, it's going to stir our compassion. No, it's weak in the sense of just pathetic and absolutely unable to do anything good or righteous. Despicable. We were, he says, also the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. So not only were we weak, we were ungodly. We were rebellious sinners, deserving of nothing but the full outpouring of God's wrath, not the pouring out of His love. As Paul will say again later in verse 10, we were His enemies. We were His enemies. And yet even while we were such, Christ died for us. And that is proof positive of God's love for us. A love which, unlike even the strongest of human love, is absolutely rock solid, immovable, infinitely deep, and eternally abiding. And so it is a solid basis for our hope. Proof that our hope will never put us to shame. God shows, proves His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That again is Paul's main point here. How can we be absolutely assured that our hope, our confidence, will never fail us? Because it is founded in the sure and steadfast love of God. And not just the love of one or two of the persons of the Trinity, but of the triune God, of each of the three persons of the Godhead. The Father has lavished His love on us, the Spirit has assured His love to us, and the Son has proven his love to us in dying for us, even when we were helpless, undeserving, unlovely, rebellious sinners. And it is this cumulative effect of all of this that Paul is going for. The love of the triune God. This doctrine of the Trinity is, again, so underappreciated in our day. And yet it is such a glorious comfort, so reassuring to us. As even our confession puts it at the end of chapter 2 on the nature of God and of the Trinity, it says that this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on him. Our comfort, right? So even as our ability to commune with God and our comfort, our assurance in our relationship with him comes from the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's absolutely true. As Paul shows us here, it's the foundation of our confident hope. If not just one, but all three of the persons of the eternal Trinity are united in their love for us, and in their purpose to save us and bring us to the full inheritance that God has promised, then that purpose must infallibly come to pass. And this is something that when you break apart the Trinity and to where the Father is willing something and the Son is willing something else and the Spirit still willing a third thing, but no, they're united all in planning and then accomplishing and applying the work of redemption, then it is sure. Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, the Spirit applies it to us, and they are all united in their love for us. And so our hope is absolutely sure. Absolutely sure. It will not put us to shame because of this love of the triune God. Do you have this kind of hope? Do you have this hope? Do you know that you are indeed loved by this triune God? Have you had the love of God poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you? The only way for that to happen is by faith. Right? This again is one of those blessings that flows from justification by faith. One that is only possible by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, yes, to have died for you, a sinner, to have suffered in your place the wrath of God that you actually deserved, even while you were weak, ungodly, and a sinner. So trust in him today. This is the only way to have such hope, to be assured of this love of God. Trust in him today. Trust in him every day. And you will be justified. You will be declared perfectly righteous before God. And then you will have all of these further inestimable blessings. The assurance of the unchanging love of God. And because of that, a hope that will never put you to shame. Praise God for such undeserved love. Praise God for such unwavering hope. Let's pray. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for these truths this day. We thank you for the hope that is possible because of your love for us. For all who trust in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, thank you, God the Father, for planning this redemption. Thank you, God the Son, for accomplishing this redemption so perfectly in your work on the cross. And thank you, God, the Holy Spirit, who apply this to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the assurance that comes from that. Thank you that your love is assured to us through that internal testimony of the Spirit. Thank you that your love has been so definitively proven to us in the work of Christ on the cross. I pray that as we dwell on these things today, our hope would indeed be strengthened. And again, that hope will cause us to endure until the end, because we know it will never put us to shame. We pray that you'll remind us of all of these things even further as we now partake of the Lord's Supper, especially as we remember what Christ our Savior did for us. Again, it wasn't just the fulfillment of Christ's will. It wasn't just the display of his love. It's a display of the love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. again, use this means to strengthen our assurance, strengthen our hope, strengthen our love in return to you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.